So you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is not fun section of Scripture, you know. But I do want to point out to you that what we're going to look at tonight is grounded in the character of God. You do understand that who God is the most precious truth to the believer and the most scary truth to the lost person. God doesn't change. He's the same. We're changeable. We're fickle. We're all over the place. But God doesn't change. And when you talk about His faithfulness, there are many ways that comes out, and we're going to see that tonight, that it is good news for some and it's bad news for others. The same fact that God will save you eternally is the same basis on which He will condemn people eternally. And when it talks about the New Testament, it talks about them the same way. And I believe the blessedness of the believer and the punishment of the unbeliever will be of equal duration. They are equal responses because the severity of our sin is not how bad we hurt somebody else. The severity of our sin is that it's against God, an eternal God, and there's an eternal consequence. As we saw this morning, this issue of looking at God and understanding that our battle is really with Him, and the great sin, the great fountainhead for all this sin, is not loving God with our whole being, because He's God. And that is the worst thing that we do. And then we add on to it with everything else. Well, tonight, Peter is dealing with the issue of false teachers in the passage that we're going to look at in verses 4 through 11. Please follow along as I read it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the worlds of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Interesting. This whole issue of false teaching. In a sense, forgive me, but Peter was himself experienced with false teaching. He had had the audacity to stand up and correct Jesus. Jesus had called him Satan. He knew a little bit about that. And then he lived to see it in the church. It's amazing how fast it arose. And Jesus had warned that this would come up behind him. The Apostle Paul warned in Acts chapter 20 that from among you would rise up false teachers. This has got to be a concern of God's people. But it's not the whole story. There's a way we approach it. You know, when John wrote his epistles, he talked about writing to young children. He says, because you've known the Father. And that's really kind of where you start out as a Christian. You suddenly find out God's your daddy. You know, He's my Father. And that's everything. But then you learn more truth. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word is in you and you hate Satan and you do this stuff. And that's kind of what I call spiritual teen years. You're ready to fight every battle, fix everything, everything you see wrong. And it's a great blessing and it's a great curse at the same time to deal with people in that position. Because every once in a while, you get friendly fire aim your direction. But then he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. You know God. And tonight I want to talk to you from the perspective of how do we see God in relationship to this problem of false teachers. Now in verses 1 to 3, you remember the last time we were together on Sunday night, which is over a month ago now, vacations and everything else, seems like forever. We looked at that and we looked at three facts about false teachers. And the first one was that false teachers are always around. They've always been here. You go back to Israel, up through the time of Christ, into the expansion of the church, to this very day, false teachers are always there. You cannot ever just coast. Gotta hold people to the word. Secondly, this is really painful, false teachers are usually successful. There's a greater market for error than there is for truth. If you don't believe it, just turn on the internet for a few minutes. I mean, if you go out, I do this sometimes, I will put my sermon text out there into Google. And I find about two people that are telling you the truth, and man, there's everything else under the sun out there in terms of false teaching. They're usually successful. It's great, some of the things that they do here that people say, hey, that's really cool. Usually appealing to some lust of the flesh, the pride of life, somewhere in there. But they're usually successful. And then also in those first three verses of the chapter, he also points out that false teachers are profit-driven. It's money, in the end. It's money. Why are you going to ministry to preach error? Because it's a quick buck. And a sad thing is that as a pastor, you look at your people sometimes and say, come on, you didn't really buy into that, did you? You didn't really send money to that, did you? It's amazing how quickly even believers can get twisted and set aside. And if you let it get to you, those facts are rather frustrating. And you can start thinking, why does God put up with this? What's God doing? What's the deal? But you notice the end of verse 3. In verse 3, Peter says, by covetousness they will exploit you. It's all about money in the end. With deceptive words, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Here's the thing he wants to get across to you. This is not being missed by God. It's not. And that's where this issue of really knowing him who is from the beginning comes in. To know that God sees it, God knows it. It isn't just, they're not getting away with anything in the end. They seem to have some success. They get paid more than you do. That's the way it works, I had a friend that was preaching in a town, pastoring in a town in Ohio. And he said he got to know, it's just like here across the street, there was a liberal church there. I'll leave the flavor out of it. It really doesn't matter. They just didn't preach the truth. And he's telling me, he says, the pastor of that church came over, introduced himself, and they were talking. And immediately the guy brought up, how much do you make? And as they talked, he found out that this guy preached, he called it that anyway, for 15 minutes a Sunday. And he made three times as much as my friend. It's fascinating to see that. It kind of gets kind of frustrating sometimes that way if you're oriented towards those things. They seem to, but how much money would you have to be paid to be worth storing up the judgment of God against you? Some of the worst of the eternal judgment of God will be on the frauds. And the key to keeping it together in the face of all this is to trust in God's faithfulness. Because God is faithful, you keep going. You can't shut them all up. You can't, sometimes it seems like you can't even make any progress. And every once in a while you'll lose some people to them. And you get frustrated with it. But Peter comes back and says, listen, understand the two aspects of God's faithfulness that are in this passage that give the context to this temporary success of those who teach falsehood and the continued faithfulness of those who preach the truth. And the first of those aspects is this: God is faithful to judge. This is such a crucial truth. Again, I talk to you sometimes about, one-on-one ministry. We usually call it counseling. But very often, it comes back to this person who has to come to the point where they believe that there is a God on his throne, and this is going to be dealt with. And you're not going to be the one who deals with it. There is a God on His throne, and He will deal with it. He has promised to deal with it. You can trust Him. How can you know you can trust Him? Well, one of the facts is this, that He has done it in the past. You know, the Word of God, it tells us at times that God has judged in the past. And sometimes I'm sitting there talking with people, and they say, I don't know God ever judged in the past. Well, Peter gives three examples of it. And I'm going to kind of take this passage apart and put it back together to build these concepts together. But in verse 4, he starts off, "For if," and he's going to give a series of contrasts, two different directions that God's faithfulness worked. And we're going to look at the judgment side of it first. And verse 4 is all judgment. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned." Isn't that awesome? Angels. You know, if you ever come face to face with an angel, it's kind of a scary thing. It's a frightening thing. They're stronger than we are. They're smarter than we are. They have a lot more going for us. We're going to judge them one of these days because of the grace of God. But right now, there's a lot more there. "But if God did not spare angels who sinned, but instead cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." If God did that, well, did He? Did He? Yes. And they're eternal beings, and they have an eternal punishment. They're not disappearing anytime soon or anytime later. And we look at it and say, well, when did He do that? There are really two possibilities. One is that this is talking about the fall of angels, particularly led by Satan. I personally think that's what he's talking about. But others point to Genesis 6, 1-4. Would you turn there with me real quickly? And I'm not going to deal with that whole passage tonight. If you want to know what I think about that, get my series on Genesis and listen to it. Okay? But Genesis chapter 6, some people look at this and say that it's talking about interplay between angels and men, or particularly women. But at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose, whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." We look at that and some people say, well, that's angels having physical relationships with women and producing these giants. I really don't think that fits the picture of what angels do and can do and the way it works. And besides, if you read the passage, you notice that it says, God says, "I will not strive with man forever." This is a man issue, but the idea of the sons of God as angels at least is consistent with Job. So I say all that just to say, just because you hear somebody apply this to a different part of Scripture doesn't mean he's a bad guy. And if he does that, and I hope he understands, I'm not a bad guy either. I believe the Word of God just as much as they do. But the point that Peter's making is what God did with these angels. And literally, you would bring this across, and it says, He tartarized them into chains or dungeons of darkness. In the Greek, there's one letter difference between chain and dungeon. And some texts have it with the letter, and some don't. So, you know, you don't worry about that. But he took the word Tartarus, that was a place in Greek mythology where the Titans were thrown into torment when Zeus overcame them. And instead, he says, let's turn this into a verb. He tartarized them. He did that. He did that to angels. Wow. He reserved them there bound, but you notice what he says at the end, to be reserved for judgment. It's not done yet. It's not done yet. It's not over yet. The angels who sinned, he judged. Then, and this is another reason why they think this might be the Genesis 6, because the very next thing is Noah, which is also Genesis 6. He judged the pre-flood world. Look at verse 5. "He did not spare the ancient world." Jump down to the end of verse 5. "But bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." You know, we have talked before about this whole issue of creation and how crucial it is to the truth of God. But creation was not attacked first. The idea of a worldwide flood was questioned and attacked first. At least 50 years before Darwin, people were poo-pooing a worldwide flood. It was just a local flood. It really wasn't what the Bible said. Now, I can't what was on in people's hearts and minds, but I do know this. You know what the flood is? The flood is a proof that even if 99.9% of humanity is lost, God will still judge. God will still judge. And the flood is this huge sign that God says, I mean it. I will deal with you conclusively. I will not put up with this forever. An entire world of sinful men was judged in a very short time through the flood. Peter never seemed to have gotten over the flood. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, will you? 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 18. First Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And this very challenging passage, by whom he went and preached to spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. He goes back to the flood there, and he says, listen, here's this warning that in the patience of God, it was delayed for a time, but it still came in judgment. By the way, notice there he says, eight souls were saved. That's one of the great passages to me that says it was a worldwide flood. And we don't know the population of the pre-flood world, but I guarantee you it was more than 80. He didn't say 10% of the population. Pretty sure it was more than 800. He didn't say 1% of the population. But ladies and gentlemen, sin is sin. In 2 Peter, we have the flood referenced here, but we also have it referenced in chapter 3. You look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They willfully forget. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. The world perished, being flooded with water. Ladies and gentlemen, that isn't just the Mesopotamian River Valley. It's the world. That's the creation. God has judged in the past. Get this straight. You wonder sometimes, do false teachers think that maybe numbers carry weight with God? They're very focused on numbers. We had thousands. We had whatever. We had this, you know, this huge building filled and everything else. Do you think that that will hold back the judgment of God? Hardly. God judged in the past. And then you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, he gives his third illustration of the judgment of the past. And he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. You almost want to just pull that one verse out and send it to an alderman in Chicago. Hey, you think you got a great city? The cities of the plain were great, and they were wealthy, and they were prosperous, and they were successful, and they probably didn't have Chick-fil-A's. But they turned into ashes in the judgment of God. Ladies and gentlemen, Peter says, look at the past. God has shown that he judges in his time. And by the way, you look at those situations, and particularly Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, there wasn't a single human being on earth that was expecting it. God had to reveal that it was coming. Ladies and gentlemen, God judges. He is faithful to judge. And many people will say, well, God wouldn't judge. He's the God of love. He has, and he will. We need to take that very seriously. Believe that that's God's territory. By the way, who does vengeance belong to? God. He will. He will. Second, then, what Peter builds from this is because of that and other things we're going to look at, he can be trusted in the present. The things of the Old Testament, Paul said, were written for our example and for our learning. You're supposed to look at those things and understand that you worship the same God. He is immutable. He does not change. He is faithful. He carries out his word. And that should change the way we approach our lives and the way we approach people and events in our lives. And there are two characteristics of the unjust who are reserved for judgment. And if you look at verse 9, the latter part of it, he's saying, there's the end of the if. Verse 4, if God did not spare. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to, and it talks about deliverance, but all is the second half, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He will do this. Who? Well, look at verse 10. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. He deals with the lustful. Does it ever seem like the immoral guys get off pretty easy? I've got a sister-in-law that she is a great gal, but you don't want to be stupid against her. And she and my brother were at a conference for pastors, and there was this big dog who had fallen into sexual sin. And somebody at that conference asked, how's he doing? And this guy said, well, there's a group of six prominent pastors that are counseling with him with an eye towards restoration. My sister-in-law said, oh yeah? Who's counseling with the woman? Who's restoring her? You know, sometimes it seems like this stuff gets off pretty light. Let me tell you something. People can do what they want to do. God knows the truth. God will deal with these things. He will deal with the lustful. And I'll tell you what, when you're tempted that direction, don't go. There is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. And He sees and He knows. And, you know, we talked this morning about this whole thing of the greatest commandment is to love God, and really the greatness of sin is not to love God with everything you got. But to deny the omniscience of God while you're alone someplace, whether with a person or with a computer, come on. God knows how to deal with those things. He says, I will deal with that especially. And then he goes on, especially those who walk in the flesh, according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. The rebels, they hate authority. Man, there's so many of them. And you know, America has almost perfected the model of rebellious Christianity. Now, we are an independent church, but it's not because we don't acknowledge any responsibility to other Christians. And we don't have an organization over us. But that does not allow us to say, well, we do it our way, and you can just, you know, always combative and self-centered. No, don't do that. What's a rebel like? What's a person who despises authority like? Go back there once again in verse 10. They are presumptuous. They are presumptuous. How presumptuous are they? Well, number one, verse 12, but these like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, the dumb animals, speak evil of the things they do not understand. They will utterly perish. You know, some people just hack stuff up just because they don't understand what's going on. I had a friend when I was in seminary, worked alongside him with teens in the church that we were in, and we had a pastor who was a good guy, but he was so hard on this friend of mine, and he was so unwilling to take the blinders off and look beyond just our little church. And my friend had discovered a radio teacher that really encouraged him through the week. He had a lot of issues to deal with in his life, and this guy was right on. He's a solid Bible teacher. And he went to our pastor and said, hey, have you ever listened to so-and-so? And he gave this guy's name. And the pastor, really thinking about it, said, a hillbilly preacher on a hillbilly station. Well, it wasn't a hillbilly station. The preacher wasn't a hillbilly preacher. You know, you got to be really careful, ladies and gentlemen, about just slamming things because you don't understand them. And these guys are presumptuous. They just, I know everything. They even go so far then, if you go back to verse 1, even denying the Lord that bought them. Man, that's sad. Secondly, he says, they are, in verse 10, self-willed. Whoa. Self is in control, not under control. Nobody's going to tell me I can't. Welcome to self-willed. We're operating in false teacher territory there. This isn't about what I want. This isn't about what someone else wants. We don't sit down in a group and make a decision as a church, one strong personality against another one. You know what God says about pastors? Titus 1:7, a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed. Not. The priority's got to be God's will. There's a whole lot of things around here that God hasn't told us what we have to do, the color of the shingles or the walls or the kind of carpet we have like that. Hey, you know what? When we get into those conversations, you'll find me kind of quiet. I don't have a word from God for you. I've got some opinions, but my opinions, your opinions, that's not a God thing. But I know a lot of guys in so-called ministry that cannot have somebody disagree with them on the things that there's plenty of latitude on. Hey, that's false teacher practice. And then third, it goes on, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. He uses a word there that is sometimes used of angelic hosts and angelic powers. And then he says, whereas angels who are greater in power might not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. There's this arrogant speech condemning ones who really are out of their reach, out of their league. By the way, when you hear somebody telling you to talk to Satan, change the channel. Okay, you don't have a conversation with Satan. You flee. You walk away. You're no match. You know, these things, it's just crazy stuff. And you get this arrogant stuff going on, and there's no humility. And even angels who are more powerful than we are don't do it that way. This is parallel to Jude. Jude, verses 8 and 9. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. There's the same ones. Yet Michael the archangel, and contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's God's territory. This isn't about how wonderful I am. That's false teachers. And ladies and gentlemen, God will deal with them. God will deal with them. Here's the balance in the church. We've got to stay focused on the truth. We've got to reprove falsehood wherever it shows up, but we've got to believe that in the end, that's God's territory to deal with. We've got to keep ourselves holding forth the word of life, lest we've run in vain. Because you're just never going to get rid of them out there. You just make sure they stay out there and they don't find a welcome in here. God is faithful to judge. But there's a second side to the faithfulness of God. God is also faithful to save and to preserve. And once again, He has done it in the past. There are three examples of preservation. Actually, only two examples of preservation. One is a little bit, left unstated. But if we look at our chart once again, remember the first time we looked at the judgment of God and the issue of He condemned angels. Ben, catch up with me here, okay? Well, in preservation, there isn't a specific illustration of that, all right? And so we look at it and say, which one of these? No matter how you cut it, some people say, well, it's Noah, but Noah gets contrasted with the next group. I think there's an issue here of, not all the angels fell. And you've got holy and fallen angels in view in verses 10 and 11. But God didn't destroy everything. Just the angels. He's specific, and He preserved this world. It's amazing that we have come to this point in history. The fact that this world is still here, the fact that you and I were ever born into it is because God is gracious. He's gracious enough to put up with sin. You ever think about what a mess this world is because of sin? I was talking with Mrs. Darkangelis this last week. I got to talk about politics and try to watch that carefully. But we were kind of talking about the whole health care thing and everything. Do you know how low taxes are going to be in the millennium? You say, what taxes in the millennium? I'm just joking about that. Imagine how cheaply you could run a country if there was no sin. You wouldn't need a police force. You wouldn't need an army. You wouldn't need politicians. I hate to break it to you, the millennium's not a democracy. There's no Congress in the millennium. That's why it's so close to heaven. There's a king who rules with a rod of iron. But there's no need for all that stuff. And it's sin that has brought that around, and yet God has allowed this sinful world to keep going along, and we keep taxing the living daylights out of ourselves trying to deal with the impact of sin in this world. And we can't do it. We're going broke. He preserved Noah and his family. Noah and his family, verse 5. But he saved Noah. Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. He became a preacher of righteousness, the product of God's grace. He wasn't a good enough man to escape the flood. He was a redeemed man. And he was the eighth. There were seven others. Who were they? Okay. His wife, his three sons, and their three wives. That's all that survived the flood. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's it. But God did save them. When you trust God, He is faithful. He is faithful. There was a television special when I was a kid. Mary Tyler Moore put it together. She produced it. She paid for the whole thing. Mary Tyler Moore is a Jew. And it was a fascinating thing because it was a musical telling of the Old Testament story. It was amazing to watch this. When I watched this, I can't believe what I'm watching. But they got to the story of Noah, and it was fascinating the way they portrayed the ark. Even unbelievers get this sometimes more than believers. To portray the ark, they showed Noah step off onto a giant hand. The hand of God that then carried him across the floodwaters. God preserved. God preserved. They got it. Why don't we get it? The third one then, as you look down there in verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. But verse 7, and he delivered righteous Lot. You say, righteous Lot? Lot was a screwball. He had problems with covetousness. That's why he ended up there in the first place. They had to almost drag him out of the city. He committed immorality later with his daughters. Righteous Lot. Wow. I look at that and I say, you know, grace is amazing. But what it says is that Lot was not what he would have been if his righteousness had got him out of Sodom. There's a time to flee, ladies and gentlemen. And it was long before the angels showed up. It's time to get out of there. But God did deliver him and then, in God's word, calls him righteous. Wow. And it says in verse 8, what he went through was this tormenting day after day and everything else, but he didn't do anything. God is faithful when we're stupid, but why do you want to press it? You don't want to stay living that way. That's the past. God has delivered. Even as he was bringing in judgment, God was bringing in deliverance. And guess what? He's still doing it today. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He's still doing it today. He's in the business of delivering godly people from temptations and trials in life and delivering you even with the false teachers and everything else going on around out there. You can handle it. And you can be godly. You know, one of the most difficult things is dealing with false teachers and remaining godly yourself. It's easy to get in a screaming match. It's easy to get argue and I say this, you say that, and everything else. Show me where Jesus ever did that. We've been looking at this last week of his life. He's being challenged. He's getting these questions. And he comes back with this gracious truth. And he does shut them up. But everybody listens to what he says and says, wow. You know, when you are discussing false teaching, and particularly with a false teacher, your major concern is not that person, but everybody else looking on. And you don't want to disqualify yourself in the process. That you genuinely know God and that you actually walk with Him and that you live His truth. And you got to believe, you know, you can do that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. Why is it not a problem? Because God is faithful. And God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but God will with the temptation make the way of escape. And the way of escape usually is through, because He says that you may be able to bear it. You can deal with these things in a godly manner. The godly spirit, the godly testimony, and still stand firm for the truth. And so just to wrap it up, what practical difference should this make? Number one, have some confidence in the faithfulness of God. Do you or do not know, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Was there any church more beset by false teachers than the Corinthians? And Paul says, you just stay at it. You stay at it. God's faithful. Romans 12:19-21. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't ever say, I don't get mad, I get even. That's not God's way. But rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I've told you before, I got invited across the street. And John McCainis over there gave me a call one day and he said, would you come over? We have a group of people that meets and studies together, and would you explain the Baptist view of baptism? Can I rephrase that question? Would you come over and tell us what the gospel is? Isn't that our view of the baptism? It's a picture of the gospel. I went over there and I had a very nice lunch with a bunch of people and explained the gospel to them and how the waters of baptism picture that. And I got done, and one lady said, I have never heard that in my entire life. I go over there and pick some fight with him. I just went over and shared the truth. I'm sure if he and I sat down together, we could have a pretty good rip-roaring argument. But he wasn't the target. They were. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to straighten it all out today. There's a God in heaven. Isn't that what we learned in 1 Peter when we went through it in chapter 2, verse 21? To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't have to retaliate because he knew his Father was still on the throne. The judgment would come in the Father's time. And he's awesomely gracious. Like a sheep before its shearers is dumb. He didn't open his mouth. And so later Peter said in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God and false teachers make you suffer, commit their souls to him in doing good as unto a faithful Creator. Ladies and gentlemen, false teachers have to be reproved and rejected and put out of the church. But you can't spend all your time fighting for the truth. Sometimes you have to feed on it. Then the body, that's got to be our focus. And we got to live it. You cannot factually argue someone into repentance. God's got to do it. But you can defeat them in the eyes of the people around us through the reality of the hand of God on your life as you stand firm for the truth. Not only the arguments for the facts of the truth, but the application of the truth to attitude, to spirit, to action. God uses us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Very challenging things here. Father, I never want to compromise your truth. I'll stand firm for it. But at the same time, Father, I know that I could compromise it in attitude. I could compromise it in this spirit of combativeness and argumentation. I want to simply hold forth the word of life and know that by that I will not have run in vain. Father, I pray that these truths, that you are on your throne, that you are faithful, and your faithfulness means that you'll preserve your people and you will judge in your time, would free us from the sinful attitudes of vengeance, the idea that we're so important and no one can question us. That would milk out of our lives all the characteristics of false teachers manifest and simply convince people by the humility and gentleness of Christ. For it's in his name we pray, and by his grace we live. Amen.